In contrast to the world around us that has been focusing these last few weeks not on the light, not on the positive, not on the beneficial, but on the dark and the occult and spiritism, and of course, now that Halloween's behind us, now they're simply going to be taking down all of the carved pumpkins and the cutouts of the witches and the spider webs and all the scary stuff that goes along with that, and they'll simply be replacing it with ornaments and Christmas trees. How fun. But it is, fortunately, the world we live in today. My brother, what I want to talk to us about this afternoon is a spiritual discipline that can really help this time of year, and really not just this time of year, but any time. It's a spiritual discipline that has to do with focusing our hearts and our minds on something better, on something more grand, on something far superior to that of what the world around us chooses to spend their time and their energy and, unfortunately, their talents and their abilities focusing on. That spiritual discipline is praise, giving praise to God. I've titled this sermon, Declaring God's Greatness, because that's really what praise is. When we praise God, we are giving Him the glory. We are giving Him the honor. We are giving Him all of the greatness that is ascribed to Him in Scripture. And, of course, we don't have time to go through all the myriad Scriptures. We could spend the rest of the day just in the Psalms, talking about how to praise God. But I say that it's a discipline because, frankly, it's not something that comes naturally to us as human beings, right? We're born into this world. We start to learn about God. We start to learn about, as He calls us and He works with us, we begin to learn more about Him. But the act of praising God, of worshiping Him, is something we have to practice. It's something that we have to embed in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and in our habits, whether that's with our families. You know, do we praise God? Do we give Him glory in our families, whether it's around the dinner table or at bedtime or when we hear about news of God's intervention? You know, whether it's, speaking of God's intervention, I mean, Fred Whitlake, I mean, praise God that he is back home resting after he was just short of 4 days in the hospital. And he was not in good shape when he went up there. But to be back home and resting, that is truly one of God's blessings. It's one of those things among many others that we can praise and we can exalt God for. We can give Him all the greatness. I chose the subject for several reasons. Number one is because it is a spiritual discipline. It's something we need to practice. It's something we need to put into effect in our lives. It needs to become a part of our culture, frankly, in our families and in our churches, in our congregations, having a culture of praising God and of worshiping Him and of giving Him the greatness, not being afraid to talk about those things. I know we can get self-conscious at times. It's like, well, I'm just going to seem so, you know, holier than thou, or I'm going to come across wrong if I start to praise God or to talk about His greatness with brethren. I'm sure they'd much rather hear about the Saints game this last week or how I spent my week at work. And of course, I'm being a little facetious. But, brethren, the point is that giving praise to God and extolling His greatness has to be a part of who we are. It just has to emanate from us. And again, that doesn't come naturally. So it's something we have to work on. It's something we have to, at times, discipline ourselves to do. And I'll talk a little bit later in the sermon about some of the tools that we can use in order to do that. I'd like to begin by turning to a scripture that does extol God's goodness and praise to Him in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, these are the words of David here. David, as you know, was a man of war, and so he was unfit to build God his habitation, his dwelling place. That was to be for David's son, Solomon. But here, toward the end of David's life, he is, in a sense, passing the baton to his son. And it was a time of rejoicing. And as we pick up the story here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9, it says, "And then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly." In other words, their hearts were in the right place. You know, for all of the regulations and all of the statutes and all of the judgments and all of the sacrificial offerings, when you read through Leviticus chapter 3 through chapter 6, and you read about all of the different offerings, the peace offerings and the burnt sacrifices and the thank offerings and the sin offerings and all of the other various trappings that the Israelites did under that covenant, it was when they did it with a right heart and with a cheerful attitude and with a right spirit that God honored that. That God really blessed them for following him and for being his sons and daughters. So they offered willingly, because with a royal heart, or with a loyal heart, excuse me, in verse 9, they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. This was a high point in his life, seeing God's people rejoice and give thanks to him mightily. Verse 10, "Therefore David blessed the Lord God before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.'" And verse 13, "Now therefore, O God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." In other words, he says, there's nothing that we can give you that you haven't already given us. "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, and as all our fathers, as were all of our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." That is, apart from God. So David here, in just these few verses, gives much exhortation and much extolling of our great God. I want to look at one other introductory scripture in Psalm 145. And again, for a subject such as developing the spiritual discipline of praise, like I already said once, we wouldn't have to turn out of the Psalms in order to really go deep into this subject. But in Psalm 145, I want to read the first few verses here. Psalm 145, verse 1, it says, this is a praise. This is how David praised. And as we know, David was a man after God's own heart. Not because he didn't sin, not because he didn't have many mistakes, very serious, grave mistakes in his life, many serious sins that he had to repent of. But David, as we know, was a man after God's own heart because of his attitude of repentance. He wanted a close relationship with his Father in heaven. And because he was so forthright in his worship and in his praise of God, we get to read about some of that praise here in Psalm chapter 145. Verse 1 says, "I will extol you, my King." It says, "my God and my King." And I want to pause right there, because the word extol is not a word that we use a whole lot today. What does extol mean? Well, extol, the dictionary definitions, is to praise enthusiastically, to hold on high, or to esteem greatly. So David says right off the bat, he says, "I extol you, God. I hold you in highest regard. I esteem you greatly and enthusiastically." I thought it was fun to look up some of the synonyms for extol also. To extol, if you want to use other language when you think about it or when you meditate on extolling or praising God. Extol and its synonyms are to acclaim, to applaud, to boost up, to brag about, to celebrate, to exalt, to laud or magnify, to glorify or to pay tribute to, and I guess in more modern or slang vernacular, other synonyms would be to rave for, to root for, to hand it to, or to give hats off to. In other words, it is to place in the highest possible position, to glory and to magnify above all else. That is the position of our great and awesome God. He is above all. He created all. In Him it belongs all of the praise and all of the glory and all of the worship. So let's continue on here in Psalm 145. Verse 1 again, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. So what we can learn from this verse right here is that, again, David says he did this every day. This was a discipline of David's life. He practiced it over and over and over again. He says, every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. David's cup was so overflowing with praise and of giving glory to God that he says, I have been doing this day by day, every day. It is my habit, and I will continue to do so for the rest of my days. That's what it means by forever and ever. As long as I have breath, I will give you praise and worship. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I love that verse right there. His greatness is unsearchable. In other words, if we dedicated our entire lives, all of our waking time, to searching out God's greatness, to researching it, to meditating on God's greatness, to looking in books and looking on the internet and looking in our Bibles and talking to one another and praying about it and meditating about God's greatness, even at the end of our lives, whether that's 50 years, 70 years, 90 years, however long God gives us, the point here is that God's greatness, you will never reach the depths or the ends of God's greatness. That is how awesome and praiseworthy our God is. He says, his greatness is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. It's without limit. Verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So again, part of this discipline of giving praise to God is that it can't just stay with us, can it? This has to be something that is practiced intergenerationally. And that can be both from the older to the younger. It can be parents to children. It can be those who are wiser and have been in the church longer than us, perhaps, to the younger. And or it can also be those who are just coming into the truth, that are discovering the greatness and the wonders of God, who are just beginning to taste that first sweet nectar of God's goodness. And they can also extol and give praise to God to older generations as well, can't they? So this can work both ways. But it says again in verse 4 that one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. So verse 5 gives us two different aspects of God's greatness here to dwell on, right? Things that we can sing praises to him about. First of all is his glorious splendor. You ever think about what God's throne looks like? We have a couple descriptors of of God's throne in the scriptures, of course. Ezekiel chapter 1 being one. Two others as well. At least two others that describe his throne. But everywhere God's throne or his presence is mentioned, we see descriptions of unimaginable light and brilliance and glory and just shining brilliance everywhere. Whether it's his throne with that's surrounded by the sea of glass, and it has the beautiful colors of the rainbow over the top, and we have the 24 elders. If you read through parts of Revelation, you see that there's the 24 elders and innumerable multitudes, and all of the angels are constantly before God's throne, and they're praising him, and they're glorifying his name, and they're worshiping him. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, when he came down off of the mountain, his face was glowing because he had been in the presence of God. In Ezekiel's vision, when he discusses the temple that will be built in the millennium there in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, there's a vision there of the Lord's glory coming from the east, and it enters through the east gate, and it comes into the temple, and his presence and his radiance and his glory, that Shekinah glory of God, just radiates and fills the entire temple. And of course, I think what David has in mind here is more than just God's physical glory and his radiance and presence. He's talking about what he says here in verse 5. He says, I will meditate, I will ponder over, I will continue to think about the glorious splendor of your majesty. So God's splendor and God's majesty are more than just his presence. It's also regarding what he does, the greatness of his power, the fact that he is the eternal God who has always existed. And the second aspect there in verse 5 that he mentions, how we can praise God, is by meditating or thinking about his wondrous works. Verse 6, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. So David says, I have no intention of keeping this to myself. I will declare it. I will speak openly of your goodness and your mighty acts and your wondrous deeds. They shall utter the memory of your goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Of course, we could read on through the rest of the psalm for continued meditations on the glory of God. So, because this is a discipline, because this takes effort and at times focus, and because we live in a very busy world that at times crowds out time that could otherwise be spent thinking about God, meditating on his ways. We do live in a very hectic society that has a way of robbing our time. And it would rob all of our time if we would let it. But what can we do? Well, I have a few points for us to ponder. This list is by no means meant to be all-inclusive. But I have a few points here on how we can better learn and implement this discipline of praise and of declaring God's greatness. Point number one is we set our sights on his wondrous works, just as verse 5 here mentioned in Psalm 145. We set our eyes and our sights on his wondrous works. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the song of Moses. And we don't have to go to many scriptures to start to see a theme here of how God's servants, whether they're retelling the history of Israel or whether they have a prophecy that needs to be spoken, or whether in the case of New Testament writers like the Apostle Paul, they have some exhortation and some correcting to do. It's amazing when you look at all the examples, how many of these letters, these messages, these songs, whatever form they come in, are focused on, first and foremost, praise and worship of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, and ascribe greatness to our God." Verse 4, "He is the rock, and his work is perfect. For all of his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And then, of course, he goes in to talk about Israel turning their back on God, even though he did his mighty wonders and his marvelous works. You know, when you think about Israel's history, and when they were at times really on their game. Now, Israel, for the most part, they faltered, they fell, they stumbled, they were backsliding, they were stiff-necked. But there were times in Israel's history when there would be a bit of a revival, right? That they would turn to their God again, whether it was after an external enemy would come and humble them to the point where they would turn back to God, or whether it was a prophet of God who, through divine revelation, would lead them back to their Creator. There were a few moments of light in Israel's history for us to glean and to learn from. And in those points of light, one attribute of Israel that continually stood out is the fact that they remembered what God had done for them. They remembered God's awesome works and his deeds and how he had worked through them, how he had rescued them from being lowly slaves in Egypt, how he had miraculously delivered them from their foes. They didn't have to lift a sword against the Egyptians, did they? They were miraculously delivered through the Red Sea, and God cared for them for 40 years in the wilderness, where they had food every day. They had manna, this sweet, powdery, meal-like substance that they could treat like bread, and they could bake, and they could boil it, or they could make pretzels out of it, I'm sure. They could do just about anything with this manna. And then they had meat. They had quails that would come into the camp, and they had meat to their fill, and they had water from the rock, and their sandals never wore out for 40 years in the wilderness. So God was righteous, and he was good, and he was with them, and he was testing his people. And again, when they came to their senses, when they did what was right, one attribute that they continually had is that they remembered God's wondrous works. Turn to me with Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. Beginning in verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 2. As you know, Psalm 78 is a psalm that retells, it's a retelling of Israel's history. Mostly of their sins. But it's Israel at a 30,000 foot level. Looking at their history from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their fathers and their forefathers and how they sinned against God, and yet he was merciful to them and delivered them from their enemies. Verse 2 says, "I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children." Notice here is another intergenerational connection. It says, we've heard these things from our fathers, and we will tell these things to our children. There's a passing of that baton of the wonders, retelling recounting the wonders of God. Notice the latter part of verse 4. It says, we will not hide them from our children. Notice this, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and of his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Wow. Asaph here, under divine inspiration, he starts off this retelling of Israel's history with, again, he says, remember Israel, how good God has been to you. Remember the praises of God. Remember his wonderful works. I also think it's interesting that the fact that we are here today on God's Sabbath day is also a testament to God's wonderful works, isn't it? When you look at the telling of the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we can turn there. We know it, but this is God's inspired word, so it's always beneficial to turn and read it, is it not? Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Notice it says, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember what about the Sabbath day? Well, of course, to keep it holy, but what does that mean? Well, he recounts in the following verses what God did on this day. It says, for in 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest to the Lord your God. Verse 11, notice, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. So the very fact that we are here today, brethren, on the Sabbath, worshiping God, coming together for this sacred assembly, is testament to the fact that God has done wonderful works. The Sabbath, as we know, it's a time of rest for us today. It's a time that looks forward to the millennial rest to come in God's kingdom. But the Sabbath day also looks backwards, doesn't it? It looks backwards at creation and what God has already done. So that's point number one, is setting our sights on God's marvelous works, remembering what he has already done, not what he's going to do tomorrow, not what he has prophesied to happen in the future. And brethren, those are all very important aspects of God's majesty, and praising him also is not only what he's done, but what he's going to do. But this first point here is setting our sights on his wondrous works, what he has already accomplished. Point number two is how we can learn this spiritual discipline of praise, is by exploring the physical world around us. Now, you don't have to be a botanist or a biologist or study reptiles or herbivores or equines or any other animal for that matter to study and appreciate and to recognize God in creation, do you? Because God says it's all there. It's all there for the taking when we take the time to stop and to think about it and to meditate on those things. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Back again to the Psalms. Psalms are so instructive when it comes to what praise and worship of God looks like. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse above, in other words, declares or shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In other words, whether it's day or night, whether it's hot or cold, whether it's foggy or clear, whether it's rainy or not, whether it's winter or summer, whether it's in the morning or the evening, this psalm tells us that we can look around us and we can learn about God through creation. We can learn about God through his handiwork, what he's made, what he's done. You know, the intricacies of nature, whether it's the tiniest particles that human beings are aware exists, you know, quarks and all of the subatomic particles, to atoms and electrons, to the building blocks of life like DNA, and how DNA is an amazing transcript that carries real information. As much as some scientists don't like to admit it, DNA is an information-carrying molecule. And that flies in the face of evolution. Whether it's the really tiny stuff or the really big stuff, the sun and the moon and the planets and the expansive nature of even our own solar system, let alone the galaxies and the billions and billions of stars that are in the expanses of space. And what about all that space in between space? You ever think about that? Just how expansive space nothingness really is. But is it really nothingness? You know, scientists talk about things like dark energy and dark matter, and it sounds like Star Wars lingo for me, but they're really trying to explain things that they can observe in nature. They know that things are happening, that things are being held together by something other than gravity, and they're just simply putting together formulas and ways of trying to describe that, all the while looking completely with blinders on because they fail to acknowledge the God who created all things. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, people across all cultures, all languages, can hear that basic speech of God that is encoded in what he has made in creation. Now, you don't have to go over the mountains to southeast Oregon where, you know, Harney County, I believe, has a population density of one person per square mile. You don't have to get that far away to focus on the creation of God, do you? Even in our cities, they have the occasional potted plants, don't they? Isn't there a little bit of grass around? All you do is look up in the sky. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the trees. Look at the riverbanks. God's beauty and his creation is all around us, isn't it? And it is there for us to learn from. It's for us to meditate upon and to learn about our Creator from. A few more scriptures on this particular point. Isaiah chapter 40 is one I'd like to turn to. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin at verse 25. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, this is the eternal God, the creator of all things, here talking. It says, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall be my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So much of the majesty and the beauty and the beautiful cycles of creation. Whether it's the water cycles, you know, water falls from the sky, it falls to the earth, it either feeds the plants and the herbs of the field, or it evaporates, or it goes into the underground water supply system, into the groundwater, and then it gets pulled back up, or it gets diverted into a stream or a lake where it evaporates back into the atmosphere, and the whole cycle repeats itself. All of these wonderful cycles of creation. The nitrogen cycle is another one. The carbon cycle. The cycle of the seasons. Here in Western Oregon, we have the opportunity to see all four seasons, don't we? This time of year, during the fall, during all the deciduous trees are losing their leaves, they're falling to the ground, and you see all the happy mushrooms down below. All these happy fungus who are just going to town because that's what they do. They eat, they chew up, they digest, they get their nutrients by breaking things down so that they can be reabsorbed and reincorporated into the soil and then have the soil replenished so that the trees and the flowers and the bulbs that come up next spring will be able to draw from those nutrients and grow and blossom and be beautiful for all of us to enjoy again. All these beautiful cycles in nature that we can learn from. And again, these things point to God, point to praising God. One more scripture, Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul gives quite a volley here in the first chapter of Romans, talking about the greatness of God and the sheer vanity of trying to ignore God and push him out of your life. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. So Paul says, yes, you can learn about God, about his creation, about his creative ability, how God loves diversity. Think about the diversity of life. Now, we were struck by that when we were in the feast in Sri Lanka. You know, the tropics are a lot different than the Northwest in the type of plant species that are over there. We saw at least, what was it, three different kinds of lizards over there and bugs that we don't have around here, different birds. Just the immensity of the variety of creation is just staggering. Paul says here that you can not only learn about God's creative ability, you can even learn about his eternal power, he says, and his Godhead, about exactly who God is because of his creation. So that's point number two, is exploring the physical world and using the world around us to better praise, to better extol our Creator God. Point number three is realize the limits of being human. Realize the limits of being human. Now you might think, well, what does this have to do with praising God? Well, when we realize just how small and insignificant we really are as physical, flesh and blood human beings who are here today and gone tomorrow, it really puts things in perspective for us, doesn't it? When we understand God is powerful and he is eternal and he exists in the heavens and he knows all things and he is working out a plan of salvation here down below that involves you and it involves me. Because so often in the world today in which we live, the nations and so many people don't put their faith or their trust in God. They put their faith and their trust in their militaries, in preemptive firepower. Or they put their faith and trust in their politicians or the scientific community or their smartphones. Many people would be completely lost today without their smartphones. Not that smartphones aren't a good tool. They are. But they can be used for good and they can be used for evil purposes as well. The point is that if we rely on other things and we let the things of the world around us support us and make us feel like we more than we really are as human beings, then they are getting in the way of a proper relationship with God, where we give him, our God, all the praise and all of the glory and all of the greatness. So we have to realize that the limits of being human. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, We'll begin in verse 26. But Paul had some very corrective things to say about the Corinthians, didn't he? Beginning in chapter 5 specifically. But one of their problems was they were puffed up. They were starting to think that they were pretty big stuff, that they were pretty spiritual, and that maybe they didn't need Paul to come and instruct them in the Word of God. Like, for example, I'll just read it for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." So they were beginning to think pretty highly of themselves. But Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, this is our true calling here, brethren. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And God has chosen the world and chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So instead of having wise orators and politicians and people who are really good at explaining themselves, he chose us. Instead of fighting battles with Abram's tanks, we are to use the sword of God's word. So we must realize that all we do, our calling, the fact that God has called us to himself by his own goodness, Romans chapter 2 tells us that, is by the goodness of God that calls you to repentance. We are who we are because of God's greatness and his power. So we have to realize the limits of being human and trying to strike out and do things on our own. So that's point number three. And when we have the right attitude, when we are, in other words, humble, when we humble ourselves before God, he can do mighty things through us. So the fourth point, this is our final point here, of how we can learn the spiritual discipline of praise, is to use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. To use those particular items in our spiritual toolbox to take the opportunity to praise God and to give him all the praise and all of the glory. Colossians chapter 3 is where you'll find those three particular tools in our spiritual toolbox. Colossians chapter 3. And let's pick it up in verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And brethren, isn't that what we all want? Don't we want the words of Christ, the Messiah, the spokesperson for our Father? Don't we want his words to dwell in us richly? With all wisdom, it says, with all spiritual understanding, with all knowledge, with all comprehension. Isn't that what we want? He continues on. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So he mentions three items here that, again, these are tools in our spiritual toolbox. These are things that, again, we can practice, we can use very practically to learn how to better praise and worship God so that it just flows from us. Again, praise is not something that we should have to. It's like, okay, now I guess I have to praise God. So, okay, let me pull out my cheat sheet again, and okay, let me look at. Okay, all right, now I think I can praise God. Okay, let me think about the right words and let me get in the right mentality. Praising God is something that, with practice, will come naturally to us. It will flow from us with practice. And again, maybe you've never thought of it that way before. That, well, I always assumed that praise and worship would come naturally. That it would just flow from us. Well, when we're in our Bibles and when we use the spiritual disciplines of prayer and meditation and fasting and so on, yes, it can flow from us. But my point, brethren, is that it takes effort. It takes practice. It takes continual use so that God is continually being praised and exalted by our lips and by our thoughts and amongst our families and amongst our congregations. Let's continue on here in Colossians chapter 3. Again, I just wanted to touch on those three points. It says, teaching and admonishing one another. So these three spiritual tools are directed interpersonally, aren't they? These are things that we practice amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's psalms and there's hymns and there's spiritual songs. Tell me, where can we find some psalms that we could use to praise God with? Any idea where we could find some psalms? Anywhere? In our songbook, yes. And in this book, right? We've got, what is it, 148 psalms? Is there more than that? That's your trivia for the day. Is there 150? 150, yes. There are 150 psalms in this book right here that we already have access to. And these psalms take such a large bandwidth of emotions and backgrounds and circumstances and authorship, whether it was Asaph or David or some of the other psalms that aren't attributed to a particular individual, and yet they all have their purpose. They all have value in our praise and worship of God. Some are very plaintive. Some are asking God, why won't you intervene? Why won't you come to help me? Some ask the question, why do the wicked prosper while I struggle? And some, like Psalm 148, for example, are just filled with looking at God's creation and saying, for example, in Psalm 148, verse 1, I'll just read a few verses, says, praise the Lord from the heavens and praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels, and praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all the stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Psalm 150 talks about praising God also. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. I think we get the idea that God enjoys the praise and worship of His people. And again, the more we do it, the more it will come naturally. The more it can permeate our families, the more it can become a part of our culture so that we don't even have to think about it. It just emanates from us, and we can use the praise of God to also help one another, as we just read in Colossians 3:16, right? It says, use these things amongst yourselves. So we have psalms, and we have hymns. Many of the psalms were set to music. That was one of the jobs of the sons of Korah. Many of the psalms in the introduction, you'll read the words, a psalm of Asaph or a psalm of David, set to music or, accompanied by the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah were the temple musicians who would arrange these songs to music. And yes, I get the fact that our music and how we set these songs today will be probably quite a bit different than what the Israelites originally did. Perhaps they had more of a what would be a more Middle Eastern sound to them, because they had cymbals and they had harps and they had tambourines and they had trumpets and they had, what else did they have? Harps? Lyres? Yeah. Although lyres won't inherit the kingdom. So. But yeah, they had all these wonderful instruments that they would use to praise and worship God. And I get the fact that in our Western culture, our songs and how we set these to music today will be different. But the fact is that we sing them. And we do so every Sabbath, don't we? When we get up and we open our hymn books. So many of our hymns are either directly from the Psalms or they borrow very heavily from the Psalms, because they're an act of praise and they're an act of worship. And that last category that the Apostle Paul talks about is spiritual songs. And it's a little unclear from the context what exactly he's referring to by spiritual songs, but what the commentators suggest, and I think is on the mark also, is that he's simply saying, and in other forms of music as well. So whether it's psalms that we have written down, hymns that we sing, and many commentators and scholars think that, for example, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, was originally a hymn for the early Christian church because of the rhythm and the way it kind of breaks into Paul's message there, and then it goes back to his original thoughts after that. We don't know for sure, but there's indication that the early Christians, they had hymns that they would sing repeatedly when they would get together, and some of those hymns made their way into Scripture, embedded here and there. And again, that's not 100% for sure, and we could debate back and forth which ones were originally hymns and which ones weren't, but the point is that music and singing songs of praise to God was always a part of worship of the true God. So spiritual songs could just be an extension of that. Using perhaps personal journaling of our walk with God as a way to put those things to music as well. And you might think, well, I don't have a good voice, or I don't know how to sing, or I can't read music, or whatever it may be. But how about making a joyful noise? Doesn't the Scripture say, shout and make a joyful noise before our God? And what God hears, believe me, is music. God loves to hear the praise and the worship of his people. So, brethren, again, I just bring these four suggestions, these four points together to you today as a way to remind us that God is a God of greatness and power. His greatness, as the Psalms say, is unsearchable. We could spend a lifetime looking at that and meditating on it and studying it day and night. And we would not exhaust the greatness of our God. So again, these points that hopefully you can find a practical use for is set our sights on his wondrous works. Look at what God has already done. I'm guilty of this also, that sometimes I catch myself in prayer. I've got a big old list of things I'd like God to do. God, I want you to intervene for a person. God, I want you to help me in this. God, I want an answer to this prayer. Instead of focusing, first of all, on what God has already done and being thankful, having a thankful heart for what God has already done. Again, I'm guilty of that as well, and I will continue to work on that. So point number one is setting our sights on his wondrous works. Point number two is exploring the physical world around us, using the creation all around us to just take moments here and there of precious time, precious little quiet moments to learn more about God and to appreciate the beauty and the majesty that he has created. Point number three was to realize the limits of being human. Brethren, that keeps us humble, and it keeps us focused on the true source of power and might and energy and focus in our lives, and that's our Creator God. And then point number four is to use in our toolbox these three tools, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, in order to better and more completely give praise and worship and the glory of God that he is due. So I hope this has been useful for us, and remember what Paul said in there in first for in Chronicles. Paul didn't write Chronicles, did he? But he did write Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, when we put on these things, when we realize what God has done for us, it will help us to be able to dwell on the word of Christ richly. So as we have the time, brethren, as we make more and more time for the worship of God, let us remember to practice the spiritual discipline of praise and taking time every day to declare His greatness.